Good evening once again, and welcome back. O Master, let me walk with thee in lowly paths of service free, trusting that at your testimony this morning, I have found there is a wonderful freedom in walking with the Master. I understand what the brother was talking about, charting our own course, trying to get God to bless it. It doesn't work very well. It's a difficult path. But where can we learn to walk with the Master? There's tremendous freedom, the tremendous rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor, heavy laden, laboring to make a name for yourself, laboring to chart your own course, laboring to live your own life. Come to me, take my yoke upon you, find rest for your soul, rest for your soul. It's a great blessing to be here this week and to be sharing with you. And if I can find my song sheet, we will sing our theme song again. Thought I had one. Somebody offered me one, and I found it. Thank you. Thank you very well. Let's stand again and sing this song, standing out of reverence to our holy God. And thank you for singing it slowly and reverently the last 2 days. If you know our church tradition, we tend to stretch our chords, and we kind of enjoy that kind of music. We're going to raise the tempo a little bit tonight, and you know by now that I'm not a song leader like Brother John D., but we're going to try to raise the tempo a little bit this evening. Everybody singing together both verses. Holy, holy, holy. Our awareness of the beauty of holiness. It's the only life worth living. It's the pursuit, it's the longing of every heart. Is holiness, holiness. Only with the holiness can we see God. And trusting this evening that your heart is yearning after holiness, yearning to know God. This evening I've chosen to speak on a topic called the rewards of holiness. And I don't know why I picked that topic, because the rewards of holiness are innumerable. It would be impossible for me to count them. And whatever I would say this evening, you would probably say it was inadequate because there are so many rewards, so many blessings, so many reasons to pursue holiness. But we're going to look into the Scriptures and try to find some of those reasons. You may open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. Brother Joe shared this morning from Matthew chapter 6. And I would like to take a look at some things from Matthew chapter 5. This was one of Jesus' early sermons. I don't believe it was his very first one. His very first sermon, I believe, is found in Luke chapter 4. But this was one of his early sermons in the beginning of his ministry. And he was, I believe the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to preach the kingdom of heaven. Help the people to understand what the kingdom of heaven is like. And as Jesus taught, their understanding was opened and they were able to see a new kingdom, something different from anything they had ever experienced or heard of before. And I'm sure that Jesus' teachings must have puzzled them, especially when he said things like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are they that mourn." Such doctrine, such contrary to human reasoning, contrary to human understanding. And yet Jesus was introducing to them a new concept, something that was foreign to many of them. And unfortunately, this doctrine is still foreign to many people today. As we continue to pursue the kingdom of heaven with our own methods and our own ways, and then we wonder why we aren't experiencing the reward, the blessedness that Jesus spoke of. So if you have your Bible open there to Matthew chapter 5, it reads, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," and then he begins to pronounce these blessings. And we want to look, first of all, this evening at the meaning of that word blessed. In our materialistic age, we tend to think in materialistic terms. And we tend to think that the blessing, the blessed are the poor in the spirit, would be the blessing would be that we would have the American dream. We would have a nice house, and we would have a nice family. We would have obedient children. We would have plenty of food to eat, and we would have plenty of fuel to keep our houses warm, and we would have the blessed life. But I don't think that's anything that Jesus had in mind at all. He was talking about a spiritual blessedness. He was talking about a state of heart and mind and soul, this blessedness. The word blessed is an interesting word. As a matter of fact, you remember Brother John had the word up here on the board, the word hap. He had that word up here on the board earlier this week. And the word blessed, as it's translated here, comes from the word hap. And Brother John told us that the word hap means chance. This word blessed means no hap or no chance. In other words, those who are blessed, their life is not given over to chance or to just whatever circumstance comes down the road. In other words, those who are blessed are those who their life is under the control of an almighty God, a sovereign God. Their life is being governed by a sovereign God. And things do not happen to them by happenstance. That's the meaning behind the word blessed. As a matter of fact, I'm told that some of the old translations would have used the word happy instead of blessed. And the word happy means hap free. Or not given or controlled by chance. The word, that's what it used to mean, I'm saying. Now, today we have some modern translations that also use the word happy. And the word happy has come to mean, just a frivolous feeling of, fleeting pleasure. And so the modern translation, while they're using the old word, today, it means a little bit different than what it did back then. And so King James' choice of the word blessed, I think, was a very, very good choice. But it basically means not fate or not chance. Reading from Adam Clark. Not fate or not chance. Intimating that such persons were endowed with immortality and consequently were not liable to the caprices of fate. From this definition, we may learn that the person whom Christ terms happy is one who is not under the influence of fate or chance, but is governed by an all-wise providence, having every step directed to the attainment of immortal glory, being transformed by the power into the likeness of the ever-blessed God. That's the blessing that Jesus is pronouncing here in Matthew chapter 5. Our family came across an interesting passage of Scripture, and this Scripture sort of has become a rhema to us in the past year or past month or so. I was reading through Psalm one day, and I came across this verse, and it really jumped out at me. In Psalm chapter 94, verse 8, "Understand ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise?" And get this verse. "He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see?" Who do we think God is? If he can create the ear with all of its delicate little intricate parts, the anvil and the stirrup, and the hammer, if God can create the ear and cause it to hear, do you think God's not able to hear? If God can create the eye, that's able to have color and depth and perception, is able to move around and focus. If God can create the eye, who are we to think that God can't see? Our family just drew so much comfort out of that passage of Scripture, knowing that God is that kind of a God and that He cares for us with that kind of care. Another quote that I want to share with us before we move into the Beatitudes. Shaking itself loose from all thoughts of outward good, and that's kind of difficult in our materialistic age for us to do that, but this writer, his name is Vincent, is saying, if you can shake yourself loose from all thoughts of outward good, it, this blessedness, becomes the express symbol of a happiness that is identified with pure character. In other words, it's a blessedness that comes along with holiness, we could say. Behind it lies the clear cognition of sin as the fountainhead of all misery and of holiness as the final and effectual cure for every woe. I like that definition of blessedness. Behind it, behind this blessedness, is the recognition that sin is the fountainhead of all misery and holiness is the final and effectual cure of every woe. For knowledge as the basis of virtue and therefore as happiness, it substitute faith and love. And that sentence is a little bit confusing. What that sentence is saying, that instead of basing virtue on knowledge and virtue and happiness on knowledge, virtue and happiness are based on faith and love. Faith and love is the means to happiness. And that's what we see here. The expressions that Jesus gives us here in the Beatitudes are expressions of faith. It's those who surrender their lives to God by faith and trust Him rather than taking our lives in our own hands and bringing misery upon ourselves. So as we take a look here at the Beatitudes, we want to do it with that thought in mind, that this is what God means by blessedness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those that acknowledge their spiritual poverty. No need to justify myself anymore. No need to prove my self-righteousness. Acknowledge my utter dependency on Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. They're the ones that are going to experience this blessedness. Blessed are they. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Behind this attitude of being poor in spirit lies the clear cognition of sin as the fountainhead of all misery and of holiness as the final and effectual cure for every woe. So until we come to the point where we are aware of our spiritual poverty, someone shared recently or this week about the story that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the publican. Who was it that went down justified? It was the publican who recognized his poverty of spirit and cried out to God for mercy, and he received mercy. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That blessedness can be ours if we're willing to acknowledge our neediness and to claim his grace as the remedy for our sin condition. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. In this mourning, I believe, such persons are endued with immortality and consequently not liable to the caprices of fate. Blessed are they that mourn. There are circumstances, as we go through life, there are opportunities when we need to grieve and to grieve well. And grieving well brings about healing in our heart and soul. To not grieve well leads to bitterness and anguish of spirit. But to grieve well brings about healing in our spirits. Sharing with a brother this week who was very open about his life and shared with me something that was very, very personal about his life. And I said to him, "You know, it blesses me to hear you talking about that so openly and so freely. That tells me that you have found healing for that hurt or that area of your life." When we can talk about something freely, it's evidence that healing has taken place. Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." You don't need to go through life in perpetual mourning. It's okay to mourn, but mourning, grieving, should lead to healing of soul and spirit, and should lead to should make us into a better person afterwards. I believe that God allows losses into our lives and disappointments and opportunity to mourn, just so that He can bring about the healing in our lives for that kind of things. Paul said in Romans 8, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Hereafter, but also now, the glory that will be revealed in us now. And then he went on and said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or pearl or sword? No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Next, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek." Blessed are the meek. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength that is under control. Meekness is not considered a virtue in much of our society today. Much of society, if you want to get ahead, you need to assert yourself. You need to take care of number one. You need to watch out for yourself. You need to, some people say, God helps those who help themselves. You need to be proactive in defending yourself. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." I love that promise because, you know, some people are trying to inherit the earth today, building an empire for themselves, seeing what all they can accumulate for themselves, and all of it's going to be burned up. But Jesus promises us here that the meek are going to inherit the earth. And I don't know what all that entails, but I do know that we're promised a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, and it's going to be inhabited by the meek. It's going to be inhabited by those who have allowed God to be the Lord of their lives. Shaking itself loose from all thoughts of outward good, it, this meekness, becomes the express symbol of a happiness that's identified with pure character. This is a blessing. This is a reward for holiness. This is a blessing that goes along with meekness. Blessed are they which are hunger and thirst after righteousness. You know, God cares more about our character than He does our comfort. We care more about our comfort than we do our character. God cares more about our character than He does our comfort. And God uses every situation that we face to develop His likeness within us. We sing that song, Stamp Thine Own Image, deep in our heart. In Romans chapter 8, we read that everything works together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And God is working out His purposes in your life. God cares more about holiness in your life than what you do. And God is working out His purposes in your life. God is leading you, providing you with opportunities to become holy like He is holy. And He is sanctifying your deepest longing. Now, the one thing I want us to notice about this beatitude, this promise, it says, blessed are those which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's the longing after righteousness that matters. It's not necessarily those who have attained to the ultimate righteousness, but it's those that are yearning after it. They're longing after it. God says they're going to be filled. Filled carries with it the thought of being fully satisfied, satiated, and fully satisfied, needs fully met. And God will work out His purposes in our lives as we hunger and thirst after righteousness. From this definition, not subject to fate nor destroyed by death, we may learn that the person whom Christ terms happy is governed by an all-wise providence, having every step directed to the attainment of immortal glory, being transformed by the power of Christ into the likeness of the ever-blessed God. Then he goes on and says, blessed are they that are merciful. The merciful are those who recognize and acknowledge that they have been the recipients of undeserved mercy. Those who receive mercy, mercy begets mercy. Those who have received mercy from God are the ones who are able and willing to extend mercy to others. Blessed are the merciful. Mercy begets blessedness. Blessedness begets mercy. And this begins a cycle of receiving mercy from God and extending mercy to others. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful. They're going to receive mercy. As you extend mercy to others, God extends mercy to you. And this is a blessed state. Behind this is a clear recognition that sin is the fountainhead of all misery. Mercy is alleviating that mercy, the misery that springs from sin. And all human misery is a consequence of sin. And I believe we have a responsibility as a church to be calling the lost to salvation and to finding freedom from sin. But I believe it's also a calling of the church is to alleviate the misery that sin has caused in society. I believe that's one of the responsibilities that we have, is to alleviate the misery. Sometimes we can get this, actually it's a proudful attitude that they brought it on themselves. They need to learn. They need to understand that there are consequences for that kind of behavior. And yes, there are, but I believe we also need to be merciful. We have been recipients of much mercy. And we need to be merciful. We need to be a merciful people that care about the misery that sin brings into the lives of people. And in alleviating that misery, we're going to find an open door to share Jesus Christ with people and to lead them to the one who is able to heal the sin problem that brings that misery about in their lives. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I believe this is the ultimate reward of holiness, is that those who are pure in heart are going to see God. And not just in some future time, in eternity, but today, God is going to reveal Himself to them. And they're going to see the holiness of God. And they're going to see God at work in their lives, at everything about them. You know, sometimes we get caught up in this doubtful frame of mind where we feel like maybe God has forgotten us, or why isn't God answering our prayers, or why is God allowing this to happen in my life?
the pure in heart are going to see the hand of God in everything that happens in life. God is working out His purposes. And if our hearts are pure, when we begin to point an accusing finger at God, we're in a bad way. When we begin to challenge God, God, why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this into my life? And it's okay. God is much bigger than we are. And we don't always see everything that He is doing in our lives. And we need to understand that God's ways are far above our ways, Isaiah said. And His thoughts are far above our thoughts. And He is doing things that we may not be understanding. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they're going to see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God. Behind it, this blessedness, lies a clear cognition of holiness as a final and effective cure for every ill. Behind this blessedness, blessed are the peacemakers, those who are employed in making peace, those who are employed in sharing the gospel with others, those who are employed in calling others to Christ and sharing the love of Christ with others. That's really what we're called to do. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they're going to be called the children of God. And then verse 10 and 11 kind of has a different twist to it. Whenever he says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. I don't know about you, but I don't really get all that excited about being persecuted. I guess that says something about my degree of holiness or spiritual maturity. But I actually have more of a problem of wanting to steer clear of that. I haven't experienced a lot of persecution, but whenever you boldly declare the gospel, you're going to face some opposition. There's going to be people that won't like what you have to say. And I have experienced some of that. And it doesn't feel good. I like for people to like me. This verse says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I think we have a lot to learn from our brethren who are in closed nations where they have a repressive or oppressive government and they don't have the freedom to worship and to serve God like we do. History has proven that the church has typically flourished under that kind of opposition and persecution. And I believe that we here in America, we need to be developing that kind of an attitude that if persecution comes, when persecution comes, that we're going to be strong and we're going to stand. And Jesus is declaring a blessing on those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And we need to go back to our original definition of this blessedness. It's not happenstance. God allows persecution for a reason, and I'm not going to try to say what all those reasons are, but we do know that persecution has a way of refining God's people. It has a way of causing God's people to draw near to God and to cry out to God. It has a way of spreading the testimony of faith, and Jesus said, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now I would like to turn a little corner at this point and share something that I believe is a very pertinent message for our day. I believe that we are living in unprecedented times here in America. And I believe that as a church, we need to be aware of what is happening and what our response needs to be. And this is not intended, this is not a political speech. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what God is calling the church to do and to be in these days that we're living in today. I've entitled this part of the message, Double Deception. And I want to give us a little journey through history and look at what how God has worked with His people throughout history to overthrow the work of evil and the work of Satan. And the verse I would like to begin with or to use as a springboard for this comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, where it says that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Notice the double deception there. We have people who are deceived, who are going about deceiving other people. And I believe that we're living in a day where this scripture is being fulfilled. I believe that we're facing unprecedented deception in our day. And it's not all in the liberal media. We are facing unprecedented deception, and I believe that as children of God, we need to be awake and aware of what is going on in our day and wise to know how to respond to the deceptive influences that are so prevalent in our day. We need to understand that we have an enemy who is a liar. He is a liar, and he is the father of lies. Jesus said in John chapter 8, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father will ye do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Jesus said, when he speaks a lie, he's speaking his native language, his native tongue, because he is a deceiver. He works by deception. We also serve a God who is unable to lie. Hebrews said, "Wherein God more willing, more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel." And that word immutability means God's word cannot, will not mutate. It will not change. God does not say one thing at one time and 1,000 years later He changes His word or changes His message. God cannot lie. To show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, He confirmed it by an oath, that by these two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And right there is the reward of holiness that I want to talk about. We can have a strong consolation. We can flee for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that which is within the veil. This is the hope that we have. And if there's ever a day that people are looking, I believe we're living in a day of opportunity. I believe we're living in a day when people are looking for something solid, something secure, something that they can anchor their hope in. And this scripture says that we have this hope as an anchor of the soul. It is anchored inside the veil. It is anchored in the veil. It is anchored in Jesus Christ. And that's the hope that we have. I'd like to look at some accounts of how this has played itself out in history. And we're going to begin in the Garden of Eden, because that's where everything begins, in the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, we had Adam and Eve living there in the Garden of Eden in a perfect environment. They lacked nothing. They had everything that heart could wish for. And God had said to them, he said, of the tree that is in the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, and the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And of course, you know the story, how that Satan came on the scene in the form of a serpent, and he began to whisper lies to Eve, to Mother Eve. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the trees, fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "You will not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes will be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and was pleasant to the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. This was the tragic fall of man. And what I want us to notice here is that it came about by deception. Paul said in Timothy that the woman was deceived. And Satan brought about this deception. But what I want us to notice, and this is we see this throughout biblical history, is that Satan was set at undoing, thwarting God's plan. That was his ambition all through history, was to try to undo what God had done. And in this case, Satan did succeed in deceiving the woman, but that was not the last chapter. In verse 16, God comes on the scene and he says to Eve, to the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow in thy conception, and in sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." So here, God, God knew all of this was going to happen. I have sometimes wondered why God allowed that, why he put that tree in the Garden of Eden. But God had a plan. God was not, we don't read that God was angry at Adam. I mean, he challenged Adam, "Where are you? Have you eaten of the tree that I told you you're not supposed to eat?" But God had a remedy for this. And immediately God said to Adam that, the promise was actually later on, where he said, "I will put enmity," verse 15, "I will put enmity between the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So God immediately remedied the situation with the promise of a redeemer. And that's what we want to notice, that throughout history, throughout biblical history, God, or Satan, tried to thwart and upset God's plan. God did not, it did not change God's plan. It may have altered it, but it did not deter God from working out his purposes. He simply took the work of the enemy and turned it upside down and used it to advance his cause. And that's what we want to notice, is that that is how God has worked throughout history. Satan is not going to overthrow God's plan. God merely responds in such a way that he takes the work that Satan did and he turns it upside down and he uses it to advance his cause. Brother John has been sharing from the life of Joseph, and I'd like to just point out this, how this concept is worked, plays itself out in the life of Joseph. Talk about deception. Joseph experienced deception, unbelievable deception. He was betrayed by his brothers. They said, "Behold, this dreamer cometh. Let's now therefore slay him and cast him into some pit. We will say some evil beast hath devoured him," a blatant lie, "and we will see what would become of his dreams." They took his coat and they killed a kid and dipped it into blood. And they sent the coat to his father, and they said to his father, "This we have found. We know not whether it be thy son's coat or no." A blatant lie. Joseph was a victim of deceit. And then he was sold into Egypt for 20 pieces of silver. Brother John's been telling us the story. I don't need to tell the story. He was sold into Egypt by 20 pieces of silver. Again, deception. Betrayed by Potiphar's wife. He did everything right. He didn't make any mistakes. He could not have responded better in that situation. And yet he finds himself stuck in prison for doing the right thing. Joseph was a victim of deception, betrayed by the butler. After he had interpreted the butler's dreams, he made one small plea. He said, "Just remember me to Pharaoh whenever you restore to the butlership." Did the butler do that? No, the butler completely forgot about him. 2 more years in prison because the butler forgot about him. Finally, the butler, one day remembered. When Pharaoh told him his dream, he remembered. He said, "I do now remember my fault. Joseph was down in prison for 2 whole years, a victim of deception. Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Notice how his situation could hardly have gotten worse from a human perspective. And yet God was working out his plan. God took all of this evil that was happening in Joseph's life, and God turned it upside down, promoted Joseph to be ruler in Egypt, and used that to advance his plan for the children of Israel and for the salvation of Israel. Let's move into the New Testament and notice how this plays itself out in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 4, we were in Matthew chapter 5. If you turn to Matthew chapter 4, we have the account of the temptations, the temptation of Christ. And it reads like this: "And Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Now that verse has always intrigued me, that the Spirit in its capital letter, so I believe that applies to the Spirit of God, that led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So this was actually orchestrated by God. This was actually a part of God's plan. And I imagine that it was part of God's plan. We read in Hebrews that Jesus was tempted at every point like as we are, yet without sin. So this was part of God's plan to perfect Christ's redemption for us, that he would face this severe temptation. He is led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And we know how that Jesus responded to every one of these temptations with Scripture. He said, "It is written." The tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." And he had been fasting for 40 days, so he was certainly very hungry, and he certainly could have turned those stones into bread. But his response was, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up to the temple in Jerusalem and said, "If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down." And he quotes Scripture there to try to lure Christ into doing it. Jesus again responds and said, "It's written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Then he took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And I believe that included the United States of America and the current kingdoms of the world. And Jesus said, the devil said to him, "If you'll fall down and worship me, I will give you all of these things." Jesus responded, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil left him, and angels came and ministered to him. But notice how that this effort of Satan did nothing to thwart the plan of God. Rather, it advanced God's plan. This was a part of God's plan. And God did not, his plan was not altered by the work of the enemy. I'm simply sharing this because I think we're living in a day where some people are wondering, what is going on in the world? Why is God allowing evil to become so prevalent? Why is God allowing all of the unrest and civil unrest in our nation? What's going to happen? And there are fear mongers who are trying to build fear. And we need to come to rest. We need to come to the place where we understand that God is in control of it all. And God has the ability to take the workings of the enemy, whatever that may be, to turn it upside down and to use it to advance his cause. And I believe that will be the ultimate expression of God's power. Let's look next at the death of Christ and notice in John 13 how that Satan was working to thwart the plan of God. In John chapter 13, we read they were in the upper room, and we read that in verse 2, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he was come from God and went to God, he rose from supper," and then we have the account of the feet washing there. But notice that the devil was working here behind the scenes, through the heart and life of Judas Iscariot. And he put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. And then in verse 27 of the same chapter, it says that after the sop, Jesus gave the sop to Judas Iscariot. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, whatever you're going, what you're doing, do quickly. And nobody at the table understood what he was saying. But Jesus, you know what happened? Judas got up and went out, and he sold his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And as a result, Jesus was arrested. He was put into bonds. He was led into Caiaphas' house, where he was falsely accused, falsely tried. The disciples didn't know what was going on. They got scared and ran. And Jesus was taken out. Pilate didn't know what to do with his situation. Pilate was a man of justice. The Roman court system was a very just system. And Pilate didn't know what to do with this situation. The Jews brought him to Pilate. And Pilate said, what shall I do with this man? What evil has he done? What accusation do you bring? And they cast up their false accusations. Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. What evil has he done? And tried to wash his hands of it, but it was a Roman soldier who eventually nailed Jesus to the cross. It was Roman soldiers that stood by and guarded him. It was Roman soldiers who crucified Jesus. Pilate tried to wash his hands, but he couldn't. And this was the darkest hour in human history, when the Son of God hangs on a cross. And it would appear that at last evil has triumphed over good. But this was actually the moment, the greatest moment of victory for human history. Because God took this, which appeared to be a work of Satan, although it was God's plan from the beginning. He turned it upside down, and 3 days later, the earth began to shake, and the stone rolled back, and Jesus Christ came forth out of the tomb, resplendent in glory and power, with new life, and with a glorified body. And God took what appeared to be the work of Satan, and he used that to advance his cause. You know the story. 50 days later, we have the day of Pentecost. The disciples were a bit distressed during that time. Jesus had appeared to them. They weren't real sure what to do. Jesus said, tarry at Jerusalem until you be endowed with power from on high. So they're at Jerusalem in the upper room. And some think that they may have been cowering there, afraid of the of what might happen. The Holy Spirit was not yet poured out. They were there praying, and suddenly there was a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And flames of fire appeared upon every individual. And I believe that that day Satan's worst fears were realized, because all of a sudden the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of the resurrected Jesus, appeared and dwelt upon every believer. And now Satan's attempt, or his desire to thwart God's plan, was not confined to one individual. But in one day, 3,000 people believed and became filled with the Holy Spirit. And several weeks later, a little while later, we read that 5,000 believed. And all of a sudden, we have the early church growing exponentially. And the kingdom of heaven was born and began to flourish and to grow. And God had taken what Satan had attempted to do, turned it upside down, and used it to advance his cause. And I'm sharing that with us because I believe that we're living in a day of unprecedented evil. And there is much uncertainty. And I want us to understand that God knows what he is doing. And God has a plan. And he is able to take the work of the enemy, and he's able to turn it upside down and turn it into something blessing. I also want to testify that God can do that in your life. It may appear at times, you know, our lives have valleys that we go through, dark times, where it may appear that where is God in this situation? How can anything good come out of this? And I just want us to rest assured that God knows what he's doing in your life. And I have experienced that that some of the darkest and deepest valleys are some of the times when God has become most precious in my life, and where God has done the deepest work of sanctification in my life. Some of the deepest, darkest, most difficult times have turned out to be some of the times when God has done the most refining work in my life. And I believe that He can do that for yours. Satan works through deception. God's plan is based on truth. And you can rest assured that the truth of the Lord endures forever. I don't know what you think of when you think of truth. When I think of truth, I envision a line. Now, this is not quite a straight line, but a line that goes infinitely in all directions. Truth. Remember geometry class when you studied lines and line segments? A line is a straight line that goes infinitely in all directions. And I think of truth as being a straight line. It doesn't waver. It doesn't change. It's fixed. And it goes infinite. It's eternal. The truth of God is eternal. It's something that we can hang our lives on. It's something that we can rest in. It doesn't change. Now, what we sometimes try to do when the truth of God does not really suit us very well is that we try to change it. We try to alter the truth to suit our likings. And that's what the brother was talking about in that song, "Oh Master, Let Me Walk With You." We try to make God, fit God into our plan, or alter God's truth so that it's convenient for us. People do this all the time. It's part of the deception of our age, where people try to alter God's truth to make it fit their circumstance. In the case of marriage, why do we have so many marriages falling apart in our day? It's because people are doing that with the truth of God. God said marriage is for life. Well, yes, but you don't understand my situation. If you had to live with my husband, you would understand why I can't take it anymore. And we have all kinds of justification for thwarting or circumventing the truth of God. The truth of God doesn't waver. So what we need to do is to fit our lives around the truth of God's Word. Fit our lives around the truth that is found in Jesus. And as we do that, we find ourselves in a place of blessing. We find ourselves where we can experience the rewards of holiness. There is a great blessing in living within God's plan and aligning our lives to the truth of God's Word. I will close this message with some verses from Romans chapter 8. You've probably figured out by now that Romans chapter 8 is a very favorite passage of mine. I love Romans chapter 8. It expresses so much of the life that God wants us to be experiencing through Christ. I believe I will begin reading that verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, which leads to fear. In a world today that is full of fear, you don't have to fear. You don't have to allow your life to be controlled by fear. Paul said, you did not receive a spirit that leads to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You can be adopted into God's family, and you can know that God is your Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Remember the diagram of body, soul, and spirit, and how that the Holy Spirit enters into our spirit, becomes one with us. I never cease to be amazed about that. This body, the Spirit of God dwelling within the perimeter of this body. The Spirit will indwell us and empower us. We're going to find that out in a minute. "And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." That verse is so rich. If we're children, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That word joint heirs is a legal term. Normally, when there's an inheritance to be divided, if you have a $100,000 inheritance and you have five children, that every child gets $20,000 and everybody's happy. In this case, we're joint heirs. We're joint heirs. And that means that if you have a $100,000 inheritance and there are five children, every child gets $100,000. I know it doesn't make sense mathematically, but God is beyond mathematics. And in the spirit world, that means that every single person in this room, remember that cloud that John drew and said that represents the grace of God, the storehouse of God's grace? That means that every single person in this room has access to all of it, to all of it. Every one of us, we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and every one of us has access to all of it. No one needs to lack. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. God wants to reveal His glory within us. And there's a verse in Peter that I have drawn from again and again. It says that, in verse of Peter, it says that, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you as though something strange is happening to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of the sufferings of Christ, that when His glory shall be revealed," I think I must have gotten started wrong. But it talks about when His glory shall be revealed. No, I'm sorry. I had the wrong verse. "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." That verse tells me that the trials that we go through here, the suffering that we have, when Jesus Christ appears in the cloud, the greater our trials, the greater our sufferings here, the greater the glory. Our trials and sufferings here are going to be translated, transformed into glory and praise at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 29 in Romans 8, if you will. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The rewards of holiness, to be called, justified, and glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who could be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That verse is saying, if God did not spare his only beloved Son, if God did not spare his Son, what would he withhold from us? He will freely give us all things, the rewards of holiness. Who shall lay anything to God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. More than conquerors. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The rewards of holiness is knowing God, having a God like that, having a relationship with God that nothing, not even death, can separate us from the love of God. God cares that much about each one of us. And he yearns for that kind of a relationship with us. I trust this evening that you get the picture, that it is well worth it to pursue the life of holiness. The life of holiness is where the blessing is. It's where the security is. And it meets the longing of the human heart. I guess that's what really impresses me, is that, you know, whenever we see people trying to find their heart longings met in all the wrong places, it grieves me, because what they really want, they don't know what they want. They don't know what they need. What they really want is only found in a relationship with our Creator God through Jesus Christ. That's really what they're longing for. They're longing for holiness, but they're trying to fulfill that longing in all of the wrong places. So God bless you in your pursuit of holiness, and may you find the grace and the rewards that God has for us. Let's bow our heads and pray.
Oh God, we thank you for the high and holy calling that you've given us. And we thank you that you have not left us without a means of grace, a means of holiness. But you have provided Jesus for us. We thank you, dear Father, that he can enter into our hearts and set us free. He can give us life. He can give us blessedness. Thank you for the blessedness that we find in Jesus. Fill our hearts with your love. Fill our hearts with your glory, O God. I pray tonight for each person that's in this audience. Dear Father, you know each heart. And you understand those who are experiencing the longing without the fulfillment. I pray, O God, that you'll continue, that you'll strengthen that longing. You know, dear Father, if there are any here who are seeking to fulfill that longing in wrong places, I pray, O God, that you will make them sick and tired of that pursuit. Show them the folly of that way. Call them back unto yourself. Reveal yourself to them. Reveal to them your glory. Keep us, O God, as shining lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. I pray for our nation tonight. I pray, O God, that you will have mercy on America. I pray, O God, that you will work out your divine purpose for our nation. We do not know what that is, but we believe, your Father, that you are in control. You are the Lord of lords and the King of kings. The king's heart is in your hand. You turn it about wherever you will to work out your purposes. And your Father, it would grieve us to see our nation come down to defeat. But your Father, if that's what your plan is, we pray your will to be done. We pray that you will protect your people. We pray that you will keep us, sanctify us, and prepare us to stand in your presence. We bless your name. Through Christ we pray.